So this morning we are continuing, we're in week six of our series in the kind of looking at the life of David and this description that's given to David, and we see it in show up in Acts, but that David is called a man after God's own heart. And just been wrestling with what is it about David that makes that true of him? What is it about David that results in that being able to be said about him? Because David was not perfect by any means, by any stretch of the imagination. And we'll, as we move beyond this week, we'll get into looking at kind of that really well-known failure of David. And it's not the only time that he failed. It's not the only time that he chose to do something that he wanted to do rather than what was God's best for him and for the people of Israel. But with all of that being said, and then, you know, through David's whole journey, there are some qualities, some things that we've raised up to say, perhaps these are some of the things that would allow that to be true about David. And we've talked about David's anointing, and we've talked about David against Goliath, and we you know, last week considered what does it mean to be a person who's able to give wise counsel. What does it mean to be to humble ourselves and be able to receive wise counsel from trusted people, and sometimes from unexpected people and places. And this morning, we have the opportunity to consider something that is really not something that we love to talk about, and it's not something that we really are comfortable with in a lot of ways. And it comes as kind of on the heels of, and we're wrapping up this chapter of the saga of David and Saul. So that chapter is being closed. The kind of the saga of David and Saul, that's going to be closed this morning, and then we will see David ascend to the throne and life and everything that comes after that. So the story of David is not over, but just the story of Saul and David is coming to a close, and we get to see David's response to that, which is kind of the impetus for how we might consider our own faithful response when we are faced with death, or when we are faced with loss, or when we are faced with the reality that there is pain and brokenness in this world. We see in David's response something that is a challenge, I think, to many of us, but also an encouragement to us, because there's freedom in the gift of lament. Now, when we consider death, and death is not something that we tend to talk often about, and when we do talk about it, there is a saying, and it is common, and you've probably heard some version of this, but we say that death is just a part of what? Life. Death is just a part of life. And while there is some truth to that, that there is, you know, from the beginning, from the moment of our first breath, or from the moment that things in this world are born or come to be, there is a movement toward decay. And that sounds like a really dramatic way to say that, but I do think it highlights for us the things and the people and the structures and the systems in this world, anything apart from the reality of who God is, those things and people and systems and structures that we place our hope in, that all of them are on this trajectory as they exist now, that is decay. And so I think it calls to question a lot of what we place our hope in as people in this world. Now, while it can be said that death is a part of life, and I even did some searching this week, and it was incredibly difficult to find the origination of that saying, or where that came from, who said it first. In fact, that you can't. I mean, there's everybody from the late 19th century English physician Havelock Ellis to the lovely Sally Field in her role as Forrest Gump's mother. There is some version of this saying. But the reason that we tend to say this, and I think want to cling to the fact that it is a natural part of life, is that it helps us to deal with the reality of death, and it helps us to deal with the reality of loss. Because the fact is that we don't want it. We don't want to see it. We don't want to see it in our own lives. We don't want to see it in the lives of people that we care about. We in many ways are afraid of it, because while there is a promise as the people of God, while there is a promise that we have, we don't really know what happens when we take our last breath here. What's next? Like, what is that? What does eternity look like? And so maybe it just helps us and maybe in some ways eases the sting to just say death is a part of life, except for the fact that in Scripture, for those of us, for those of you who consider yourselves a follower of Jesus, and for those of you who look at Scripture as a way of understanding who we are, who God is, what this life is meant to be, and as those who seek to order their lives under Scripture, we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, we know that was Adam and Eve, as sin entered the world through that decision, and death through sin. So the original design, then, we're led to believe is that death wasn't a part of the picture, not at least in the way that we know it now, but the result of that brokenness in many ways corrupted what God designed to be good and whole. And death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. We could continue to say that death is a part of life, except for the fact that we are led to believe that death was not part of the original design. And that in the kingdom of God, everything is moving in a different direction. And if we look at the end of the story, in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Death is not a part of life for us as followers of Jesus. Death is the enemy of life. Why is it that we seek to make peace with such an enemy? Paul touches on this in his second letter to the church in Corinth at the end of 2 Corinthians. Paul writes in his second letter to the church in Corinth, he asks this question, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Naming the fact that death is not meant to be a part of the equation, and yet it is something that all of us face. It wasn't a part of God's design in the beginning, and yet it is a reality. So how is it that we are meant to face this reality of death? Rather than just saying, well, it's a part of life. To say, yes, it is a reality, but what if we truly saw it as the enemy? I think that it would change the way that we live life now. If we are meant to go from life to life as followers of Christ, if the promise is that we go from life to life, then what do we do with the reality of death? Well, we name it, and as we will see this morning in this beautiful depiction of David's response to Saul and Jonathan's death, we lament it. We name it. We lament it. We allow ourselves to feel the weight of it. And then from that, we move on to the promise that that is not all there is. That it is not simply not a part of life. It is the enemy of life. And so what is it that you are allowing to be death in your life and allowing to steal life from you, this life that Christ makes possible and calls us to live? Jesus came that we may have life and have it to the full, not that we may have life and then eventually make peace with the fact that there is death. We don't see God making peace with death and coming to terms with death in Revelation 21. No, the promise is that death will cease to be. And yet it is a part of this world that we live in. Let's look at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to begin with verse 17 and just read through 24, because the last part of that is his just David again expressing his love and gratitude for Jonathan. But if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, if you're able to, please stand. If not, just in the posture of your heart, stand with me. 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning with verse 17, David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields. For there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. When we read a text, it's important to understand what the context in which it's written. What is the cause? What is David's reason for this lament that he expresses? Not only expresses, but commands that all of Israel join him in this lament, and that it is recorded in the book of Jashar, which would have been like an historical document, an historical recording of events and moments and people, including poetry and stories that were important to the people of Israel. Remember this lament, inviting Israel to lament with him, and lament is like, it's not simply just an emotional response to something. It's not just an emotional response of sadness. There is absolutely sadness that is a part of it, but it is the way to think of it would be like to say it is focused sadness, or it is an intentional sadness. It is an intentional response to the weight of loss, or to the weight of death, or the weight of sadness. And I think so often we allow ourselves to get swept up in emotion, and both good and bad. And we, you know, maybe you've in your journey and your walk with the Lord, you might have this emotional experience or this emotional response to the presence of God. And one of the things that I'm thankful for in the camp that I had the opportunity to go and serve at for the past couple of weeks is that their approach to ministry, their approach to living out their ministry in the lives of the campers who come is to avoid creating those moments of like a stirred up emotional response to Jesus. They call it a slow burn. Like we're just going to intentionally and faithfully continue to love these kids with the heart of Christ and give them opportunities to grow and yes, share scripture with them and share, most importantly, the person of Jesus, but not in a way that they feel like they have to make this emotional response. And sometimes we can't help it. I mean, sometimes the spirit is just so heavy in a place that emotion does take over. And rather than being afraid of emotion, we have to see that emotion is a gift from God. It is one of the ways that God has wired us, one of the gifts that God has given us that allows us to feel deeply, right? But when all we hope for or expect is just an emotional response, we run the risk of our faith just like we just try to live from mountaintop to mountaintop, and in such a way that it almost keeps us from making that intentional decision of the will to follow daily after Jesus, both in times that are really exciting and really good, but also in those moments where the emotion of sadness takes over, we assume that that is all there is. And even in a response of that's born out of sadness and loss, we can respond intentionally. We can allow that emotion of sadness to become so focused that in the words, in the way that we mourn, in the things that we do, in our response to the things that we say, is intentional. Like there, it carries a purpose beyond just the feeling of loss. So David felt like this was important enough. So it was both personal and public, and which I think is the first challenge to us. So many of us aren't willing to go beyond our lament or our sadness being just personal. To the point of, this is not a rebuke. Maybe I would hope that it's an encouragement or a gentle challenge. The fact is we are created for community, right? We were born out of the relationship of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we are created in that image, it means that we are made for a relationship, first and foremost with God, secondly with one another. Like we need one another. We cannot do this alone. And the reality is for so many, when they are facing difficulty, when they've had a diagnosis that is less than favorable, when they've had a prognosis that just does not look good, when things... that phone call has come, or they've experienced loss, or there is some shame, or whatever it is, so often, even in our staff meetings, a request will be shared because, one of us as staff will have a connection with, a relationship with one of you in the church, and this thing, every time we gather, we pray together as staff for you and for the things that have been raised up. And so often, we'll hear, this person is going through this, but they don't want anybody to know about it. They've had a diagnosis, but they don't want anybody to know about it. And on one hand, I get that, because we don't want the attention. But friends, we're not meant to bear the burden of that alone. And when we seek to, it's almost like we rob the body of Christ the opportunity to be the body of Christ, as we read about it in Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. If one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts with it. And so yes, David's lament is personal, but it's not private. He doesn't keep it to himself. He invites the public into it with him. So there's both a personal component when we experience that feeling of sadness, when we lament. But I think for many of us, the challenge is to move beyond the personal, allow it to be personal, but let's fight the urge to make it private, and instead, public. And I mean, that plays out in different ways. Like, I'm not saying that you take out a ad in the paper. Some people still read newspapers, but or blast it on social media. Maybe you do. Like, maybe that's your tribe. Like, those are your people, and you're just like, I'm going to tell everybody. I don't care who knows. But maybe there are some trusted people in your life that would love the opportunity to walk through that sadness with you, rather than you feeling like you've got to carry that on your own. All right, so that's the first thing that we see, is that David allows himself to feel the weight of this and then invites other people to feel it with him. Now, what's significant about this is the events that lead up to this. So if you remember the story of David and Saul up to this point, Saul is king. Samuel was told to anoint Saul as king, and really we read, the only kind of striking feature that we read of Saul is that he just stood ahead above ahead above everyone else. So he's a big dude. Maybe that's just why he was noticed, and that's honored, like strength and size. And so, as we read kind of the journey of Saul, we see that there's very little that's redeeming about Saul the man, but there's something about him that he was the Lord's chosen. And I believe so much as we read, look at our own lives, and then also read the trajectory of Scripture, there are times when God will give us the things that we think that we want so that we can realize how weak those things are, and so that we can remain in this place where we are face-to-face with the depth of our need and the truth that there is only one place that need can truly be met, and it is in the person of Jesus, right? So the people are like, every nation around us has a king. We want a king too. And Samuel's like, you're not supposed to be like every nation. Like, that's the point. That's the goal. God gave you the law so that you could be a people who is unique from the rest of the world. And they're like, nope, Everybody else has. I mean, it's like little kids. Like, well, he's got it, so therefore I want it, right? And I say little kids, but we're really that way too, if we're honest, right? We want the things that other people have. And so Saul is named king, and then David, in our first week in the series, we see that David, the shepherd boy, is anointed to be king of Israel. So there's this thing that's named over David. And for many of us, that pressure of like, then making that thing happen or figuring out how do we live into being king when there's already a king and when the last job that we had and the job that we currently have is tending sheep. Like, we don't know how to get from A to B, but we're going to work really hard to make that happen, to force this thing that we believe God is at work doing. And in fact, in David's life is the thing that God promised. So David defeats Goliath. Saul brings David into his company. He comes and lives in the house of Saul, and that's where we see the relationship, the friendship, the godly friendship of David and Jonathan begin to take shape. And we see through that story arc who Jonathan is to David and how vital he is in the life of David. And Saul just devolves into just more and more madness and insecurity and tries to kill David. Tries to pin him to the wall with a spear, misses. Tries to pin him to the wall with a spear again, misses. He wasn't king because he's good with a javelin. Like we found him in the wilderness, not a wilderness of his own making, but in the wilderness because of Saul. A forced wilderness. And he has an opportunity when Saul goes into the cave to use the facilities, David has an opportunity to kill him. And he doesn't. He shows him mercy. Because in the wilderness, he has met God in a way that has oriented him to the sovereignty of God, not to David making things happen on his own power. So at the end of 1 Samuel, we read, as we do at the beginning of 2 Samuel, that Saul and Jonathan have lost their lives in battle. Now, what's interesting about this, if you only began here with this story, what you would see in the first 16 verses of 2 Samuel 1 is that you would see that there is an Amalekite who has come into the presence of David and has told David that he killed King Saul. At Saul's request, because Saul was suffering as a result of battle. Let's just read that. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." And can you imagine like the drama, right? "What happened?" David asked him. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said. "There was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he had fallen and could not survive, and I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." That's this version of the story. And if that's where you started, the assumption would be, well, that's what happened to Saul. The Amalekite delivered Saul from his misery. But if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 31, beginning with verse 4, "Saul said to this armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day." What is happening here? Why do we have two different tellings of the same story? What we realize here in this Amalekite, his coming to King David, is that he is thinking, remember, the Amalekites are an enemy of the people of Israel, and he sees an opportunity. He has somehow come across the king's crown and the band that he wore on his arm, those things that would have been insignia of the king. He has somehow come across them. Either he plundered the camp or he went to the place where they were taken and took them for himself from the Philistines. He is, and for whatever reason, has come into possession of these things, and he sees an opportunity. He knows and has heard that David is anointed to be the next king of Israel. He also knows now that Saul and Jonathan, who would naturally be the heir to the throne, that they are out of the picture. And Amalekite, people who are enemies of the people of God, sees an opportunity, comes to David leads him to believe that he, an Amalekite, was the one who has now made David's ascension to the throne possible. He has probably also heard of just the torment that Saul put David through and the fact that he existed in the wilderness. And so this Amalekite is thinking, here's an opportunity for me to find myself in the good graces of the one who will be king of Israel. Oh, how he will shower me with praise. And so he brings the throne, the crown and the band. But look at David's first response. Verse 11, back in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. And this was like a visible sign of mourning, of lament. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan. Do you see that David, again, is not alone in his suffering? He is not alone in his sadness. He is not alone in his lament. The men with him, because they are men who care for David, have also taken up the posture of lament. So not only are we invited, yes, to personally feel the weight of loss and allow ourselves in a way that's intentional to experience that loss, but also to share it with others. But then on the other side of that, how is it that you, as someone who has people around you, people who are experiencing and feeling and trying to navigate loss and the weight and pain of this world, are you willing to step into that with them? Even if that the loss that they are experiencing really ultimately has no like direct bearing on your life, are you, as someone who is meant to be a reflection of Jesus, the one who allowed himself to feel sorrow, the one who allowed himself to feel the weight of human existence, the one who at the tomb of Lazarus did what? Wept. Jesus wept. Jesus, who knew that he was going to call that dead man out of the tomb, wept because he was so moved by the pain and lament of the people who loved Lazarus. He knew how that situation was going to end. It is hard for us to put ourselves in such a situation. But if you are the person that shows up with the answer, don't you want to tell people, hey, don't cry, watch this. No, Jesus weeps because his heart is broken for the broken hearts around him. These men, because they love David, are willing to lament with him. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for who? Saul and his son Jonathan. David lamented for his enemy because of his experience and his journey with God and his willingness to begin to give himself over to trust the sovereignty of God. David was willing to say, you know what? Before I was ever anointed, that man Saul, even though he was a burr in my saddle, that man was the anointed king of Israel. And I mean, David would have every reason to say, here are the 1,000 reasons why he should never have been anointed king. And yet we don't see that happen in David's countenance. Instead, we see him mourning over who Saul was to God and also who Saul was to Israel. So he mourns his enemy as much as he mourns his dear friend and brother, Jonathan. Because there is something inherently valuable to God and God's kingdom and what God is doing in this world, there's something inherently valuable about the life of Saul, which I believe is another challenge for us as we read this story and this account of David's response to this great loss. What if we weren't so quick to choose based on our own biases who we lament for? Rather, what if we allowed the Holy Spirit to direct our response to the loss of maybe someone that we in our flesh would say, good riddance. Instead, to consider that is a person, those are a people that were created in the image of God, and I do not have the power nor the right to be the one who judges what ultimately happens to them. But allow ourselves to feel the weight of loss, even if it's loss over someone that we perhaps would choose, even if silently, to celebrate the passing of. Wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. This is a great loss for the people of God. And then, rather than celebrating this man, thanking him, bringing him into the trusted circle as the one who now ascends the throne, the kingdom of Israel, David said to the young man who brought him the report, where are you from? I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite, he answered. Now just imagine, like, this guy is like, this is it. This is the moment. This is exactly how I thought this would play out. Up until right now, David asked him, why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, go strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. Things did not go the way that this Amalekite man anticipated that they were going to go. He was not celebrated for paving the way, for clearing the obstacle for David to ascend the throne. Because David cared more about the things and the purposes of God than he cared about his own will and his own desire and the promise that was given to him to be king. He had already given himself over to trusting the sovereignty of God in that. Instead, what he saw was that the nation of Israel had been robbed of their king. And his response was the response that we read. It was a response of lament. And he says in there, you know, keep this from the Philistines. Like, this doesn't need to be headlines on their Daily Wire. Because it's something that they'll celebrate. They don't understand. David allowed himself to be so moved by what seemed like a complete devastation, a complete loss for the people of God, even for all of his faults, all of the faults that Saul had. David names the pain of that loss and then directs it to God. We will see David ascend the throne, but not before he allows himself to feel the weight of loss that made that possible. We will see the sovereignty of God play out in the way that God promised it would in David's life, but not before he allows himself to feel the weight of the loss that made that possible. Sometimes there is loss that we experience in our lives, and don't hear me say that the loss of a loved one is this, but there are times when we have to die to things that we have held in such high esteem. And it is okay to name that loss and to name the space that leaves, but to then trust that it is the stripping away of that thing. It is the loss of that thing. It is in the lament and naming what we feel rather than ignoring and pushing down that emotion and pushing down what we feel, which so many of us have a tendency to do and which the world tells us we should do. But I heard Alistair Begg say this week that Christians should be the examples in this world of what it means to have joy. And we know that, right? Like, that's a pressure, a weight that we feel. But he said we should also be the example of what it looks like to lament and to mourn well. To name where we have experienced loss, but to trust that even in the tragedy of that loss, God is able to bring forth life. To ignore loss, to ignore what it does to us, to ignore the way that it makes it feel, to ignore it and push it down, keeps us from experiencing and feeling the process of things being made new. We just hope that we will wake up one day and that feeling won't be there anymore. Maybe it is a limp, as our dear senior pastor says, maybe it is a limp that you will walk with for the rest of your life, and he has experienced a loss that many of us don't ever want to experience. And I just, the first time I heard him say, yeah, we still walk with that limp, it paints the picture of the reality of the fact that that sting may never go away. But in being willing to name it, and in being willing to own it, and being willing to express it, we create the space for God to move in that and to allow us to be a part of the new things that are coming. And I want to read this to you as we prepare to close and finish our time in worship. Eugene Peterson writes this. He says, pain isn't the worst thing. And some of you are like, oh, no, actually, yeah, that is the worst thing. Because you might be experiencing a pain right now. You're like, no, it's the worst, I promise you. He says, pain isn't the worst thing. Being hated isn't the worst thing. Being separated from the one you love isn't the worst thing. And I just, as I'm reading this, I'm feeling like, Eugene, buddy, you're just painting a target on yourself. Those are all the worst things. Being separated from the one you love isn't the worst thing. Death isn't the worst thing. The worst thing is failing to deal with reality and becoming disconnected from what is actual. The worst thing is failing to deal with reality and becoming disconnected from what is actual. The worst thing is trivializing the honorable, desecrating the sacred. What I do with my grief affects the way you handle your grief. Together, we form a community that deals with death and other loss in the context of God's sovereignty. I knew you were going to say that. What I do with my grief affects the way you handle your grief. Together, we form a community that deals with death and other loss in the context of God's sovereignty, which is expressed finally in resurrection. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Friends, there is coming a day when the sting of death is indeed swallowed up in the victory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But until that day, we, as a people unique to those who don't know the story, who don't have the hope that we as the people of God have been given to possess, we as a people have the opportunity to show the world what it is to mourn and feel the pain of loss well, and in a way that is redemptive, and in a way that looks forward to what is to come. Even though we may walk with a limp going forward, even though the pain and the sting of death might be so real now, we know that it does not have the final say. But we have the opportunity to mourn well, to weep with a Savior who weeps, to weep as he did over the city of Israel, to weep over the state of the world, to lament, and rather than become angry and begin to lash out at those people and those things that are the ones that cause the pain and the hurt in the world, we instead get to name the hurt that they cause and to pray for them. To pray for those who cause hurt, to lift up to God, the only one who can do anything about it, and ask, how would you have me be so present in feeling the weight of this that I am willing to be a part of redeeming it and being a part of this world that you promise you are making new? Church, may we be a people who celebrate and show the world what it is to have joy. Not just happiness, but joy that nothing in this world can touch. But may we also be a people who are willing to sit in the pain and lament in a way that shows the world that the reason that it hurts is because there is still a heart beating in your chest. And there is one who is chasing after that heart with all that he has so that you might know that there is hope beyond what you are experiencing right now. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we confess to you that we are afraid of what we don't know. That even though we have a promise beyond this world as we know it right now, even though we are promised eternity with you, that we go from life to life, we confess to you that it is easier for us to say death is a part of life than it is for us to allow ourselves to feel the weight sting of death, to mourn well, to lament in a way that is intentional, to mourn with those who mourn. We would just as soon move past it than allow ourselves to feel it. But God, you have given us the gift and the grace of feeling the sting of loss, of feeling the sting of death, because Father, you felt it. You felt it in the giving of your Son. There is nowhere that we will walk that you have not already tread. May we remember that. And may we be a people who mourn well. May we hurt with those who are hurting. May we come alongside those who are mourning. May we teach them and show them how to lament. May we lament with them, and may we have the courage to allow others into our own pain of loss. And may we be a people who looks forward to the promise of what is to come for your glory. For the healing of a hurting world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand, let's sing together.